Well, good morning. Can you hear me? Okay, good. The children are also dismissed to children's church as well, in case they haven't already started running towards the back. You can release them. Well, happy August, everyone. At least for some of us, that's a good thing. August is a warm month, but praise God for air conditioning. You have heard it mentioned this morning, briefly, in something about the Zona, something about Arizona. There is a church here visiting this week, for those of you that maybe just found out this morning. There is a church visiting, has been visiting this week. They came in on Tuesday, and they are leaving today after our church service. Some 81 persons, I believe, though I may have that off by one or two. And they've been staying down low in the basement. They kind of took over, actually. It looked like they took over earlier this week. However, I will say that having gone down this morning, it looks very, very good down there. Thank you, Arizona. Thank you. They've been here. They are from a church called North Bible Church in Scottsdale, and they are visiting here in California this week to do some amusement park stuff, obviously, which of course they would, and also to do some ministry along Skid Row and other places. So they've been doing that with a bunch of youth here this week. So we were happy to host them, and we're thankful that they're here. So thank you guys for being here, and safe travels on your way back to the Zona today. All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In Core Week this year, which is kind of our VBS that we do for the whole family during the summer, for those of you that aren't familiar with Core Week, in the youth, junior high and high school, we covered Matthew 6, 19 through 34 this year. And we're going to cover those passages over the next 2 weeks. So this week we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And next week we'll look at verses 25 through 34. And it is an interesting, convicting, encouraging passage that we find in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. I will go all the way through verse 34, just for the sake of context and looking forward to next week. And then we'll focus in on 19 through 24 this morning. Read along with me, starting in verse 19 of chapter 6. Jesus says this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." He goes on, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we're going to be looking at that passage over the next couple of weeks. And just to get this out there, this passage talks about money. I know. The doors have been locked by the ushers. None of you can leave. It talks about money. And we get a little squirrely when we get to passages that talk about money. I think for a couple of different reasons, but regardless of why, Jesus, in this passage, talks about money. He does so a lot. And because he talks about it, that's what we're going to talk about. So I want to set the table, let you know that it is going to talk about this. However, the point of these passages is not money. And we'll touch on this at the end today, but the point of this is not money. He does talk about money, but it's not ultimately about money. These two sections of Scripture are comprised of Jesus essentially offering correctives in regards to how the people of God should think. The first section that we're looking at today is directed towards the luxuries of this life. And next week's passage, verses 25 through 34, is directed at the necessities of life. Both are potential dangers for us, hence the warnings, but neither are evil in and of themselves. As has been a theme in this entire sermon, that is the Sermon on the Mount, and really the entire Bible, the heart is the issue, and that is what Jesus will be going after in this passage today. Indeed, in some ways, the entire Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 through 7, or sorry, 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of correctives of the current and traditional views of what it means to live in light of the kingdom of God. The people of God, the Jews that Jesus is mostly speaking to in this passage, have sat under corrupted teaching for a really long time. And he's not calling them to something new, at least not just something new. He is adding new things. But he's essentially calling them back to a biblical understanding of what it means to live as the people of God now in this life. That's essentially what he's going after in the Sermon on the Mount. This particular section is no different except in regards to its specific subject, and that is our old favorite, materialism. That's specifically what he's going after. The culture had so infused their lives that materialism had become the norm. Even more than the norm, it was aspired to. It was accepted and encouraged even within the context of the people of God. Sound familiar? This is the culture we live in many ways. Jesus corrects this error in this passage and demands a different perspective. The way that the people should actually view the things of this world contrasted with the way they have been taught or the way that the world views them. So this group of people, this audience that Jesus is speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount, have sat under corrupted teaching for a really, really, really long time. It's been 400 years since any new revelation has come from God. There have been messiahs and messiah figures, not really messiahs, there have been messiah figures, messiah wannabes, before Jesus came along, that purported to have a new word, that purported to fix the problems that they experienced in their lives. And all they had, the average person of God had, was corrupted teaching from the religious leadership. They had started well. They had started biblical, but over time, as is common, the traditions of men, the world itself, the culture had infiltrated their teaching, infiltrated the truth, and it was mingled, corrupted, distorted. And this is what they heard day in and day out, to the point where the grasping after the things of this world had become at least okay, if not recommended. The Pharisees, in many ways, embodied this. The religious leadership pursued these things. And Jesus, does what he has done in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. You have heard it said, this is true. I say to you, this is actually true. And he does it in regards to our perspective on the things of this world, including money, but not only in reference to money. So let's look at it. Verse 19. Let's dig in a little bit and go after this passage. Verse 19 starts with Jesus saying, don't do something. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. His first statement is a command. A command is a big deal. It is a main point. He commands the people of God, this is what your life should really look like. Do not do this. What is he commanding us against? What is he commanding them against? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That's probably pretty self-explanatory, but let's break it down just a little bit. This word lay up has the idea of heaping up or amassing or storing. Again, this is specifically dealing with discretionary income or what we do with things that are above and beyond the things that we need. Heaping up, massing, storing up, hoarding, maybe. There's varying degrees of hoarding, but this idea of stockpiling for ourselves treasures. What do you think he means by treasures? He means treasures. Yes. So he means treasures. The word really is just treasures. That's the word. And actually the word lay up and treasures come from the same word, which is where we get the word thesaurus, which I'm assuming many of you don't know. I'd be impressed if you did. Thesaurus just means a treasury of words. So it's this idea of treasure. Don't literally treasure up for yourselves treasures. Don't treasure up for yourselves treasures. Where? On earth. Here. This kingdom. So he starts out with a negative command. Have any of you ever been told not to do something, and when you ask, why not? The answer comes back, because I said so. We've talked about this before, have we not? This is a particularly difficult ground for being told not to do something, yes? As adults, maybe as a young person like I did, you thought, you know what? I'm not going to do that to my kids. I am not going to just tell them because I said so. What happens when you have kids, though? You start telling them because you said so, right? And it's not wrong that you tell them to do something because you said so. In fact, God tells us to do things and sometimes says, because I said so. And of course, in regards to what God says and in regards to what your parents says, as long as it doesn't deviate from Scripture, we're called to obey that, whether we like it or not. And there's a bunch of reasons in our hearts that we don't like that. But many times we hear a command given, and it's because I said so. And that's particularly difficult for us to walk away with. Jesus, in this particular context, does not just say because I said so, though he could, and we would still be required to obey. He gives us some reasons. He explains, he qualifies what treasures in heaven, the security of those treasures, and why. At least in part, why we should not spend our time treasuring up treasures in this life, why it doesn't make sense. I, as a child, was stubborn and willful. This is something that some of you in the room can identify with. Some of you may be denying that you can identify with it, but I bet most of us can identify with it. I was stubborn and willful. I did not like being told what to do, especially if I wasn't given a reason why I shouldn't do it. As evidenced by Chantry Flats one day, when I went up to Chantry Flats, which is up Santa Anita Canyon, they have pack mules there that they use to ferry things back and forth because there's no roads or anything. So sometimes they use these pack animals as a pack train. They load the mules up with stuff. They take them in. Anyways, they house them, store them in a paddock up in Chantry Flats. And as a kid, I remember there being a chain link fence and a sign that said, do not stick your finger through the fence. I don't remember there being anything else on the sign. It was just a negative command. Don't stick your finger in the fence. To which, being a willful and stubborn child, I said, no, I'm going to stick my finger in the fence. There was no reason not to. They just, you know, they think that this is for other people. I grew up with horses. I got kicked, bit, kicked off a horse. I mean, everything that could happen in regards to a horse doing it to a human, it happened to me. I thought mules are like horses. What possible problem could there be? So I stuck my finger in the fence. And a couple of seconds later, as the mule's teeth bit down on my finger, I realized, oh, that's why that sign's there, right? There was suddenly incentive, reason why I shouldn't do this. This is essentially what Jesus does for us in this verse. He doesn't just say, don't do this. He explains in part why. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not treasure up for yourselves things here. Where? On earth. Moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Because it doesn't last. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Don't store things here because they don't last. It's not a good investment. He says moth. Most of us probably have too many clothes. But back in Jesus' time, clothes were equal to wealth. You didn't have clothes like we do today, mass-produced clothing that we do today. Garments were incredibly valuable. They would actually sometimes thread gold into their clothes as a way of holding on to their gold, having it with them, on them at all times. Didn't really have the banking system that we do today either. So when he says moth, that's something that would have automatically resonated with them. Because no matter how wealthy you were, you probably struggled with keeping your clothes from being damaged by moths. And they were worth a lot. Rust, he says, where moth and rust destroy. Rust obviously is easy for us to understand. I think personally of, I think his name is Fred in Cars, who's really excited about Lightning McQueen, and his bumper keeps falling off because he's just keeps rusting into pieces. That's kind of the idea he's going after here. Where moth and rust destroy, this idea of rust is more kind of being eaten or rotting away, rotting into nothing. It could also be translated worm in regards to grain. Obviously, grain was very expensive back then as well. This would be something that people would have a potential to hoard or stockpile and feel like they're safe now because they have plenty. And yet, it was never quite safe from pests. The idea here is something that is so rotten or eaten or rusted that it literally just falls apart in your hands. This thing that you have put your trust in just disintegrates into nothing in your hands. It recalls what the writer of Ecclesiastes talks about as the vanity of vanities, or striving after the wind. There's nothing there. It's not for sure. He also mentions thieves. Back in this time, the way that people would save things is they would accumulate money, if not these things, money, gold, silver, bronze, whatever, money, and they wouldn't keep it in their houses because most of their houses were made of dirt, and this idea literally has of a thief digging through your wall and stealing things. So they would bury it out in the field, right, which is a theme that we see show up in Scripture quite a bit. They would bury things out in the field, and thieves would go digging for treasure that's buried in the field. So he says, look, do not treasure up treasures on earth. He's speaking to the people of God. This is incongruent. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't last. It's not a sure bet. There's nothing sure about this. Don't do this. There's another example that Jesus talks about in Luke 12, verse 13 through 20. The parable of the rich fool says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. But he said, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and these things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up or treasures up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is the same idea. Don't focus on the wrong kingdom, he's telling the people of God. Don't focus your energies on the wrong kingdom. Don't invest in the wrong kingdom. Now, he doesn't stop by giving us a don't. He then follows it up with a parallel positive command. Verse 20, but, or maybe it might be helpful to say instead, but instead do this, but lay up for yourselves, treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. This is essentially the same verse with significant difference. It's a positive command. Do this instead. Don't treasure up for yourselves treasures here on earth. Instead, treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasure up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's the same idea of laying up, amassing, storing up, heaping, but it's a good thing. It's what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to heap up and amass treasures, but not here. In heaven. The storing up of treasure is not the problem. The location where we're storing them up is the issue. The where is heaven, the kingdom of God. The same kingdom that Jesus will reference as the whole point of this entire passage and even the entire sermon, the kingdom of God. The main difference is where the treasure is being stored up. The where changes the storing of these things from a bad to a good thing, negative to a positive thing. Why? Why there? It lasts there. The same things that place treasures on this earth in danger, constant danger, are non-existent there. Neither moth nor rust destroys, or thieves do not break in and steal. It is a 100% sure investment every time. The things we treasure in that kingdom, the treasures we build up in that kingdom, are sure, untouchable. They will last. So what does it look like? What does it look like to treasure up treasures in heaven for us while we're here? Well, essentially we're talking about investing all that you are in kingdom results. Money's part of that, but it's not all of that. Money, time, your life, all you do. In other words, your heart is involved. Your entire person is involved in building up treasures in heaven and not here. And he's going to speak specifically to this issue of heart in the very next verse. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Because, here's why, this is all important. This is where he's driving. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You guys ever heard of an EKG? An electrocardiogram? Some of you have probably had one done. They hook you up and they have this little strip of paper and it shows kind of the electrical rhythms of your heart. It's kind of a preliminary test to find out if your heart is doing okay. It's not the only test they can do, but it's a very common one. This is essentially a way of doing a spiritual EKG. This is how Jesus uses this issue. Jesus explains why this discussion about treasure is important. Because what we esteem indicates where our heart is. Evaluating what we love, what we treasure, is like doing a spiritual EKG. It shows us our heart, and our heart's desire is all important. Luke 6, verse 43, Jesus says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." What Jesus is saying in verse 21 is that our treasure and our hearts are essentially inseparable. Inseparable. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. It's an indication for us of where our heart really is. And it's not always easy to figure out where our heart really is, especially if you're looking from the outside in. It's an indication, it's a way of evaluating where our heart really is. Illustration. It is fairly well known that I sometimes overly esteem the good gift of air conditioning that God has given us. I am a big fan. If you came on this campus and it was 100 degrees outside, and this has happened numerous times, if you were on this campus, it was really warm outside, and you just felt like, look, I've got to cool down because it's just ridiculous. I'm a sweaty mess and I need some air conditioning. If you knew me, you would probably think I've got to find Jeff. Because there may be air conditioning in some places on this campus, but if Jeff's here, he's going to be somewhere where there's air conditioning. If I find Jeff, I'm going to find air conditioning. And that's often true. Unfortunately, sadly, it's not always true that I am always with air conditioning. We are separable. But the point here is that this idea of treasure and heart are inseparable. You look and evaluate where your treasure is, where you're heaping up treasure, and that's where your heart will be, for sure. That's what Jesus is saying. The principle, this is MacArthur, the principle is simple and sobering. The way we look at and use our money is a sure barometer of our spiritual condition. The way we look at and use our money is a sure barometer of our spiritual condition. What we treasure indicates where our heart truly is. And that's helpful. He goes on and illustrates it in verses 22 and 23. He talks about the eye. He first talked about the treasure. Now he's talking about the eye, and he's using it as an illustration. The eye is essentially taking on this idea of heart. But the function of the eye really facilitates this illustration. He says, the eye, verse 22, is the lamp of the body. As a result, or so, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. Now, light and darkness is a metaphor for the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, this world being kingdom of darkness, kingdom of heaven being kingdom of light. That is a metaphor that's used all throughout the New Testament. We're familiar with that, and that's where he's going with this as well. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or broken or occluded, or dimmed, not working properly, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's saying, look, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And if your heart is not working properly, then your whole body will be filled with darkness. If it is working properly, you will be full of light. It is important for us to evaluate where our heart is in regard specifically to the things of this world. He moves on, verse 24, and wraps up with one verse about masters. Two masters he references in verse 24. And this is continuing his theme, serving to support his point about the heart. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. No one can serve two masters. It is absolutely impossible to serve two masters. Why? This isn't like employees and employers. Many of you have maybe multiple jobs, and you do one, and then you leave, and you do another. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about masters. And masters have slaves. And that's implicit in what he's saying here, that the people who he's talking to are slaves. They're slaves of either one master or another master. Romans 6 talks about this. Either we're slaves of sin or we're slaves to righteousness. But either way, we are slaves, indicating we have a master. Assuming that, he says, no one can serve two masters. A slave cannot serve one master and then go serve another. That's not how it works. I'm sorry, I got to go. I got another thing to go do. That's not how it works. It is full-time, 100% commitment to that master. That is the only option. You cannot serve both. The implication is that there are people in the crowd that think that maybe they can. No one can serve two masters because either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Either he's serving one and not serving the other, or vice versa. You can't do both. You cannot serve God and money. That's an emphatic, impossible, no way, absolutely not. That word there, money, is mammon, which actually has a broader sense of stuff, possessions, more than just money. You cannot serve God and the things of this world, stuff. So, why? What do we do with this? Is this helpful for us? Well, it absolutely is. Of course, it's the Word of God. It is profitable for us. But he's speaking to a particular issue that is all around us in our culture, is he not? By way of application for us, the first and obvious thing we should do is assess our hearts, is to evaluate. That's what he's calling the people to do. Do not fall into the trap of making the things of this world ultimate, because that belies a heart condition that is not right. How would Jesus have us assess our hearts this morning? How would Jesus have us assess our hearts from this text? Look to where your treasure is. Think on what you treasure. Now, to be fair, some, maybe many of us this morning are living this, are treasuring the things of God. I trust that that is true for many, if not most of us, that we are doing that. But in this culture, the reality is we are surrounded by this temptation. We are inundated every day, multiple times a day, by the world's agenda encouraging us to treasure the things of this world, to possess and accumulate more and more and more things of this world. The idea is not that the things of this world are evil in and of themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying it's bad to be rich. He's not saying it's bad to be poor. He's not saying it's bad to be anywhere in between. He's not saying anything like that. It's all about our heart, not the stuff. Well, we live in a culture that tempts us to make these things ultimate, tempts us to stockpile the things of this world, tempts us to do as the rich fool did and say, I'm gonna accumulate things so that I can say to myself, okay, I'm set for life. What does that sound like? It sounds to me like the American dream. It sounds to me like the American dream. Come here, everyone gets a chance, make lots of money, achieve financial security, be set for life. It's not just an American dream. It's a human dream. It's a wicked-hearted human dream to make those things ultimate. It's not about those things. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to have stuff. It's not bad not to. It's bad to make those things. It's sin to make those things what you trust in, what you lean on. That's what Jesus is going after. And our culture is one that absolutely encourages us, maybe more than any other culture ever, to esteem those things as higher than they should be. To make those good gifts from God ultimate things in which we put our trust. That is specifically one of the things Jesus is going after. Here's another point of application that I've, as a youth guy, seen this all the time. I've seen students who are pursuing this mentality in part because they've been trained to, not just by our culture, but sometimes by us. The priorities of their life are organized in a way that places the things of this world, good things, as ultimate things. We can engender these things in the next generation by encouraging them to prioritize things of this earth as higher, more important than things of heaven. It isn't that education and extracurriculars and good grades and all of those things, sports and everything else that can take up a student's time are not good things. They are. But when they get to the point where they are ultimate things, we're leading them astray. And particularly from my perspective, this is obviously the world that I kind of move in, so I'm particularly sensitive to that. But that's one way that we see this being borne out. However, there is another danger as we talk about the things of this world, and frankly, an issue that would be very easy for us to be convicted over, and we probably should be. This is probably a convicting issue for most of us. I know it is for me. There's a danger, though, to make the common mistake as we respond to the word of focusing on the sin rather than the Savior. We must examine and pray that God would convict and show us our sin, to be sure. And we must repent of that sin and receive forgiveness from God as we do. Let's make sure, however, that our hearts are firmly fixed on our Master, our God. As a result, we will use the resources He has given us for the furtherance of the kingdom of heaven and not for stockpiling things and trusting in those things here on earth. The issue is not the stuff. Please hear that. Don't walk out the doors today and say, all right, well, I don't know where my heart is exactly, but I've got some stuff in the garage, so I'm going to sell it, and then I'll be good. That's obviously not what Jesus is saying. And He's not saying that the stuff you have is evil. He's not saying the stuff you don't have is evil. It's not about the stuff. It's about where our heart is. It's about how we look at the things of this world and what we do with them, which kingdom we're investing them in. John Piper's favorite little snippet of a poem is particularly appropriate for this particular passage. It's by a guy named C.T. Studd, and this is the verse. It says, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Particularly appropriate for us this morning. I have one other quote to read by a man named G. Campbell Morgan, and he says this, this is taken from his commentary on Matthew, from 1929, by the way, so yeah, year that put that in stark contrast. This is what he says: "You are to remember with the passion burning within you that you are not the child of today. You are not of the earth. You are more than dust. You are the child of tomorrow. You are of the eternities. You are the offspring of deity. The measurements of your lives cannot be circumscribed by the point where blue sky kisses green earth. All the fact of your life cannot be encompassed in the one small sphere upon which you live. You belong to the infinite. If you make your fortune on earth, poor, silly, sorry soul, you have made a fortune and stored it in a place where you cannot hold it. Make your fortune, but store it where it will greet you in the dawning of a new morning. That is our aim. That is the truth of our existence. We are not of this world. We are children of the King. We are slaves of righteousness. We are citizens of heaven. Let's live like it. In fact, if those are true, according to this text, we will live like it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, it is always tempting to write off themes about money and possessions because they have been so abused as themes over the years. But God, this is your word and this is your truth. God, help us to walk away this morning with the truth of Scripture in our hearts, in our minds. God, clarify your word in our hearts. Convict our hearts. Encourage our hearts. God, we live in a culture that is marinated in materialism, as you well know. And God, we need this word. We need this reminder that we are not of here. God, help us to use the resources that you have given us that are yours, that we are simply stewards of. Help us to use those things with a kingdom mindset. Help us to invest those things in the life to come. Help us to live that way now. God, use your Spirit to work in our hearts, to encourage us in the ways that we have already been obedient to this. God, help us to evaluate our hearts, to lean on you, to trust in you, to recognize that we have one master, and that is you. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the assurance that we can have in it. God, thank you for it never failing, because it is your word and you are never failing. God, help us, remind us to live in light of who we are as Christians, citizens of heaven. Help us to live here for this brief time that we're in this world. Help us to live here in light of that truth. God, thank you for your Son, for making it possible for us to be citizens of heaven. God, we praise you and thank you in your Son's name. Amen.